Good morning, and greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In my nearly 12 years in youth ministry, there's a story that would play itself out over and over and over again. I'd see graduating seniors go away to college, and when they would go away to college, they'd have a hard time finding a new congregation, hard time finding a new church. They would often ask for pointers. How do I find a new church? How do I find a good community to get connected to? And I had one go-to piece of advice for them. It's my first test of a new church. I'd say, when you go to this church, you check them out online, pay careful attention to the sermon you hear. Watch out for sermons that sound like this. Jesus loves you, so do better. I remember a really distinct experience having this conversation with a young man who was back on Christmas break one time. And when I said that, I could see the aha moment dawn. The oh in his eyes. He said, "I've definitely heard that sermon before." Today we continue our series through the New Testament epistle to the Galatians that we're calling a Lifestyle of Grace series, a letter where the Apostle Paul is making a hardline stand for the truth of the gospel of God's grace, which is being undercut by those who would supplement the gospel of the free and unearned gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, with the additional burden of needing to follow the law to be right with God. And Pastor Jim said it well last week, and I'll repeat it today. When you add something to the gospel, you end up losing the whole gospel. You see, the gospel is sufficient. It lacks nothing. And when we start saying, yes, it's Jesus and his grace, but we also need this. Or yes, God is good and he loves us and it's all about Jesus, but we also need to do this. When we start doing that, we are in grave danger of exchanging the truth of God's gospel for a lie. Of exchanging the freedom of Christ for the heavy burden of a legalistic pursuit of righteousness by our own effort. And this is what Paul continues to fight against. He wrestles with it in today's text as he continues to make his case against the false gospel of the Judaizers. This was a group that had come into the region of Galatia after Paul had left and began teaching the Christians there who were converts, who were Gentile converts, that they needed to follow the entire Jewish law to be able to be a Christian. And what they ended up doing was turning the message of freedom and grace through Christ into the same old message with a new paint job. You earn it by your own good works. In today's text, Paul takes a stand once again for God's grace, and he does so in a way that I think many Christians would find surprising. He does it by looking into the Old Testament. And you see, there's something that I think can happen for folks when they think about the Bible, and I think that Lutherans are particularly susceptible to it. We can start to think like this. The law is the Old Testament, and the gospel is in the New Testament. The rules are in the Old Testament, and the grace is in the New Testament. At face value, it fits in with the Lutheran theological categories of law and gospel well. But it's a terrible oversimplification of the scriptures. One that happens when we start to think about the Bible as the place that we go to look for the rules to follow in this life, and the true ideas that we need to agree with, rather than seeing that it is actually the testimony of an incredible, miraculous, divine story of God's great love in pursuit of a people who had gone astray from the very beginning right up to you and I here today. And so as Paul gets into it, he does so by using this example, he says, from everyday life. He says it like this. He says, we all know that you can't set aside or add to a human covenant, a promise or an agreement. You can't add to or set aside one that has been duly established. And he references this idea that would have been well understood in the culture of the day, although perhaps it's something we might want to consider taking more seriously in the culture that we live in now. The people had an obligation to be good to their word. If an agreement, a covenant, a promise was made, it was binding. And it could not be broken, subtracted from, or added to. And then Paul starts to talk about Abraham. Starts to talk about the law of Moses given at Mount Sinai. You see, because when God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 12, he was initiating a relationship with a people that he would begin to set apart for a holy purpose. And he did so not by coming to Abram with a list of rules and demands for how to keep in God's good graces. Rather, he did so by coming to Abram with a promise. That was an unprovoked, uncompelled promise on behalf of God to Abram. A real grace. He says, I will make you into a great nation and bless you. He says, all of the world will be blessed through you. The beginning of God's chosen people does not begin with the giving of a set of rules for how to make yourself right with God, but with God's gracious promise that Abram and his descendants would be blessed to be a blessing. And Genesis 15:6 says, Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. As God is establishing and setting apart this people for his purpose, he does so with a covenant, a word of promise. And it says that Abraham is made righteous, which means he is made right with God, not because he followed the law well, but because he believed that God would be good to his word. He believed that when God made a promise, he was going to be faithful to it. And then the law. It doesn't come for 430 more years. You ever think about that? There's 430 years where the identifying marker of God's people as that family grew was that they were the people of promise. And then 430 years when the law is given at Mount Sinai, it was never meant to take the place of the promise. It was never meant to replace what God had already established. God wasn't going to meet Moses at Sinai to say, now here is the law. Here are the rules. And if you make sure that you follow them really well, then I will love you. What he says, rather, is, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He says, I've already saved you. The law itself actually begins with the gospel. It's beautiful. And yet there's a mistake that all of humanity has been inclined to make, of thinking that it is our deeds that make us righteous, rather than our righteousness being a gift that is given to us by God. It's so easy to do. This is why Paul can't let it go. He's beating this drum over and over again. It's why the message of the Judaizers is such a big problem to Paul. Because it's so easy for us to mix up the place that the law holds in the Christian life. It's so easy to get sucked back into thinking that our relationship with God depends on how well we've been living. Even to feel down on ourselves when we feel like we're not good enough. Now, I grew up right here at St. Tim's, where I've heard the gospel faithfully preached my entire life. I don't know how many times I've heard it. But I still remember during my high school and college years, this really deep down feeling that I shouldn't pray too soon after I sinned because I needed to give God time to not be mad at me anymore. Kind of sounds silly. But the reality is that the claws of sin, they grip pretty deep. And I was convinced that my Heavenly Father's opinion of me was dependent on whether or not I looked at porn. Though I had faith in Jesus and love for God, there was a part of me that was still living like my relationship with God depended on my personal righteousness rather than the righteousness that came by faith. So what place then does the law hold for us as Christians? Paul tells us first what it can't do, what it was never meant to do. Galatians 3:21, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. And that's actually, like, to me, that's something that is just so plainly obvious when I look at the world that we live in. And I think it should perhaps be to you too. And even if you're not a Christian yourself, it's obvious that our own striving has failed to and will always fail to make us perfect. These thousands and thousands of years of the civilization that we've lived in advancing, of advancements in thought and philosophy, in science and technology, don't you think that if we could have figured it out, we would have done so by now? We've put people on the moon. I can pull a little rectangle out of my pocket and video chat with somebody that lives on the other side of the earth. We have surgeons who can take a failing organ out of a body and replace it with a healthy one. And that person can go on to live a healthy and happy life after. Miracles of science and technology. And yet, if we're willing to look with honest eyes, not only at others, but also ourselves, I think we'd have to admit that we still have not yet overcome sin. It's as evident and devastating as ever. But the law was never meant to make us perfect. It was never meant to make us perfect. So what was it for? It was meant to show us, at least one of the things it was meant to do, was show us how we fall short, to show us the reality of sin in this world. It teaches us to look inward at our own sin and our failures and our shortcomings and to be honest about who we truly are and the sin that mars our lives. In Lutheran theology, we often talk about the law as being like a mirror. that we can look into it and see ourselves for who we truly are. And this can be incredibly difficult. In fact, it can be so challenging that many in this life will never do it. You see, we live in a world that is happy to look around at everybody else. And when it does, it rightly sees that there are things that have gone terribly wrong in the world that we live in. And there's something deep within us that cries out against it. But will it step up to the mirror and gaze deeply at what they see? We try to clutch and grab for answers, try to make sense of the disarray and chaos and evil in the world that we live in. But the desire is to blame everything but our own personal sin. It's an impulse that goes back to the Garden of Eden, of Eve to blame the serpent, of Adam to blame Eve, to point the finger instead of repent. But will this world and will we ever stop and in a moment of self-reflection and in a moment of bold honesty join with King David in praying the words of Psalm 139, "Search me, God, and know my heart. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." That is a hard, hard prayer. But in the moments of conviction, even of pain, that come from confronting our sin, looking into that mirror with clear eyes, there is a light of hope that begins to shine. Because the law was never meant to make us righteous. In fact, it was to show us that we never could be by our own power. And in doing so, it shows us our desperate need for Christ. The law that shows us our sin shows us also the goodness of the promise that is fulfilled in Jesus, the seed of Abraham, and offered to us as a free gift of grace through faith. Christ does for us, in us, and through us what we could never have done for ourselves. In Christ, you are children of God by faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. For in him there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. You know, in this world broken by sin, it feels like we are divided as ever, doesn't it? Friendships are broken. There's a split between parent and child, between sister and brother, between neighbor and neighbor. And we wonder, how do we fix what has gone so horribly wrong? Grasping for answers. You hear it often in the world around us. We have the answer. If we could only get rid of racism, everything would be better. If we could get rid of the oppressors, the systems of oppression, then we would have utopia. If we could get rid of the sexism and misogyny, it would solve all of our problems. And the reality is that those things are real. I'm not going to stand up here and pretend like they're not. But the heart of the problem goes deeper. And what does the gospel say? It says that in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. It says that in Christ, there is neither slave nor free. That in Christ, there is not male or female, because we are all one in Christ. That division that began when sin entered this world, that split Adam and Eve, that got them pointing the finger at each other and said, it was your fault, that separated them from God. That division that entered the world through sin is being undone as Christ works in our lives and through our lives for his good purpose. The gospel says that when you're baptized into Christ, you're made a child of God. So clothe yourself with Christ, a righteousness that comes not by our own effort, but as a free gift. A gift of love and grace that wells up within us, overflowing into a lifestyle of grace. A lifestyle that unites those who sin has divided, mends what sin has broken, and frees what sin has imprisoned, and makes us children of God. Amen. And please stand.